Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This morning we began to consider these words. They are probably among the most important words in the whole Bible. And this is because we are here at the source of real religion. What we allow our hearts to be is what we will be in every other way. For out of it are the issues of life. And so we are told to keep the heart with all diligence, to safeguard it, so that certain things are not allowed there that would have serious consequences. And this morning we looked at the need to keep our hearts from being controlled by our own reasoning, keeping our hearts from forgetting God, from indulging sin, and from the spiritual decline that so easily besets us. As an example of how important all this is, look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, where we read of a man named Demas. And this man Demas was a good friend of Paul and a fellow worker in the gospel, one of his right-hand men. And yet toward the end of Paul's life, he sorrowfully writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Now such a thing as that, which would have been a devastating occurrence, it does not come overnight. And there was obviously a progression. If we put the words in a slightly different order, we'll see the progression. It started with loving this present world. So here's a man who had not kept his heart with all diligence. He'd allowed his heart to become overfond of the things in this present world, earthly objects, particular sins, maybe. And so you see, there was the love of the world in his heart, which had grown and grown and grown, and that led him to forsaking Paul. He no longer kept company with the apostle and no longer helped in the work of the gospel, because his heart was now elsewhere. And then thirdly, he departed, he actually left even being anywhere near Paul, and went to Thessalonica, a big city, an important place, where he just plunged into the things of the world. And so there we are. He did not keep his heart with any diligence, and it led to the heart departing from the Lord, departing from the apostle, and eventually going right back into the world and being just another worldling, indistinguishable from the rest. Now, we do not know whether this was a bad case of backsliding and the Lord would have recovered his own eventually, greatly chastened and humbled, or whether it was actual apostasy and Demas amazingly had never known the Lord in the first place and had fallen away fatally from his mere profession of conversion. We don't know. But dear friends, it reminds us, doesn't it, that even a man who was so close to the Apostle Paul, a good friend, an associate and colleague in the gospel, prominent to a degree on the pages of the New Testament, all that could be no substitute for keeping his heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. If heart work is neglected, then who knows what will happen to any Christian. So this then is a most important matter. Let's look again now at this. And let's ask the question, how are we to keep our hearts? How ought Demas to have done it? How ought believers? How ought we to keep the heart with all diligence, given that out of it are the issues of life? Well, two things. First of all, we are responsible because it's a command to us. And secondly, we are capable because in the Lord's strength we can fulfill this command. First of all, then, we are responsible. Keep the heart with all diligence. Obviously, the Lord charges us with the responsibility to do this. Now, here is one area of things where God will not do the work for us. We must do it. In Bunyan's Holy War, we read that in the city of Mansoul, there was reared up in the midst of this town a most famous and stately palace. This place the King Shaddai intended for himself alone, and not another with him. This place Shaddai made also a garrison of, but committed the keeping of it only to the men of the town. It's Hart Castle, you see, that palace that is the special dwelling place of the king. And the keeping of it safe was committed to the men of the town. We must do it. It doesn't imply that we've got the ability to do it of ourselves. The heart is too strong for that. But by the Lord's enabling, there are certain steps we can take. You see, it's a question of Philippians 2, isn't it? 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are enabled by God's grace to fulfill our responsibilities. And we will therefore gladly cooperate with God in this. Knowing the importance of it, we will seek by his grace to keep our hearts. And we will turn this responsibility into prayer. And that's the thing to do, isn't it? If the Lord expects us to do something, and he promises us his strength to fulfill it, well, then we must pray that we might have that strength. Psalm 51 and verse 10. That's a good prayer of David, where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And here you see, he's praying not only for the removal of guilt, and this Psalm 51 follows his adultery and murder, two great sins that he repents of in brokenness before God, and he prays that he might be purged and cleansed and washed whiter than snow and so on. But that's not enough. It's the heart, isn't it? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's not the removal of guilt only. It's a heart rid of sin itself. True believers are like that. It's not enough to be forgiven. We want to be holy. It's not enough to know that God is now no longer displeased with us, but we want to be like God. And the heart itself, to be delivered from sinning as much as it can be in the body and in this present world. And you see, we want this heart kept for God, kept clean for God. As one of the hymn writers puts it, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Ah, tear it thence, and reign alone, and govern every motion there. Then shall my heart from earth be free, when it has found its all in thee. Now I ask you this evening, has God given you grace to want more than forgiveness? To want a clean heart, a pure heart, that you should not only have your guiltiness taken away, but that you should actually be delivered from sin itself, the presence of it, the power of it, the working of it. That if you could have your heart's desire, you would never sin again, ever, ever. To strive for that and long for that, pray for that, and take steps to accomplish that so far as it is possible. A heart for God, you see. More than a passport to heaven, but heart holiness here in this life. Now that's the mark of a real Christian. Because of what we are, with the new birth and our new nature and our union with Christ and our knowing God personally, we can't be satisfied with just knowing that our sins will be forgiven repeatedly upon our repentance. We want to be changed more and more, and the heart more and more delivered from sinning and set apart for God more and for His glory. That's the panting, the hungering and the thirsting after righteousness. That's pursuing holiness with real zeal and real concern, following after it so that the heart might be kept in good order for a holy God. Well, is that your desire? Listen to the words of John Flavel, that Puritan who wrote the treatise on keeping the heart. He writes like this and suggests that this is the sort of prayer we should put up. Oh, for a better heart. Oh, for a heart to love God more, to hate sin more, to walk more evenly with God. Lord, deny not to me such a heart, whatever thou deny me. Give me a heart to fear thee, love and delight in thee, even if I beg my bread in desolate places. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Even saying if I go without my necessary food, if I'm reduced to poverty, whatever else I may not have, if everything else be taken from me, this great thing, this one thing needful, a heart from sin set free, a heart devoted to God, a heart kept in holiness and purity for Him. Now there is nothing more important than this. With all diligence. If you have a margin Bible, you'll see that in the centre of the page, against the phrase "with all diligence," it can read in the Hebrew, "above all keeping." Keep the heart above all keeping, for out of it are the issues of life. Whatever else we keep and look after and mind and guard and pay attention to, nothing more important than this. Out of it are the issues of life. A very solemn responsibility then. Very central, the chief concern of the believer. Trouble is, you see, you can substitute other things for this. You can substitute zealous activity in Christian work and the furtherance of the gospel. We can substitute an outward regularity and faithfulness in duties. Can substitute all manner of things that are good and right for Christians to do, and we can be neglecting the heart all the time. I wonder if that's how it was with Demas. All that travelling around with Paul, all that preaching, and all that going from place to place, instructing others, standing with the apostle, visiting him in prison, and so on. Necessary things. But you can do all that
and allow the heart to get into such a condition that it's backsliding, it's being filled with other things, being grossly neglected, carrying on outwardly as before, and yet things seriously happening within, the decline of true religion, heart religion. Ah, the responsibility to pay attention to this. The difference between our day in the church and our forefathers' days is just this, that whereas we tend to be very busy and fully occupied with things, necessarily so, and yet devote little attention to the inner life as Christians. Our forefathers seem to be a lot less busy in outward things, and yet devote a great deal more time and attention to the cultivation of heart religion. That's the contrast. And it seems that as things get worse and worse, and the country grows more and more needy, more and more is being done, more and more busyness and activity and devoted service and so on, and yet less and less and less of what it's really all about. Marthas there can be a plenty, cumbered with much serving, troubled about many things. But one thing is needful: the Marys who choose the better part and sit at the Lord's feet, hearing his word and having their hearts dealt with by his grace. Well, there's a place for Martha, but there's a place for Mary, and she tends to get pushed out in the busyness of the Martha. Well, here is the word for Mary, isn't it? And what Martha should be as well. The responsibility. Let's look secondly. Not only are we responsible, but we are capable. Now, what are these things that the Lord will enable us to do towards this, keeping the heart? What are the steps we can take? Well, first of all, the awe and fear of God upon the heart. In Psalm 86 and verse 11, the psalmist prays, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." And he prays for that felt sense of always being under the eye and inspection of God, so that there is that impression upon the heart always that he is there, and that the whole of life and living is really in his presence. And won't that mean that we will keep the heart in a right condition? The fear, the awe of God. Now, there are two kinds of fear of God, of course. There is that healthy cleansing fear that even unbelievers can know. Sadly, it's almost gone from the midst of us, but if we were to go back 100 years, there was abroad a real sense of God even upon the population and upon the country, wasn't there? That sense that, well, God is in heaven and he sees everything that we do, and he's given us his commandments to obey. And if we break these commandments, God will be angry. And that was a healthy cleansing fear. It wasn't saving. It didn't belong to real Christians. But even ordinary people who only went to church sometimes, or more or less regularly, or even perhaps not at all, lived under this sense that God is there. The fear of God. And the language was this: if you do such a thing, it's wrong. They didn't mean it was criminal. They meant it was morally wrong. And what lay behind that was the fact it broke God's commandment. And God will deal with you for behaving like that. You won't go to heaven if you do such a thing. Now, that was rather legal, but it cleansed and sanctified the conscience and made them sensitive to right and wrong, and it kept people within due bounds, healthy restraints in behaviour.
And I know it could give rise to a lot of hypocrisy and sham and pride and all the rest of it, but thank God it's much better, isn't it,
than running into every sin imaginable with a daring high hand, not concerned about anything in heaven or earth like we have today, no fear of God before their eyes, and just doing anything they please.
No, it was much better in former days, when there was the leftover of revivals and powerful workings of God and a strong church and the knowledge of God and the Bible. But we're not talking about that. Unite my heart to fear thy name.
Christians fear God in the way that a little child respects and reverences its father. And there is a sense of relationship and a wanting to earn his smile, and a not wanting to incur his frown. And so it's a filial fear, a childlike fear. I must do this. I want to do this because it will please my heavenly Father. I must not do this. I do not want to do this, for it will displease him, and he may lovingly chasten me as a result.
But you see, there is that exercise of heart. It's not
as the other kind of fear, like when you are driving along and you see a police car at the side of the road and your instinct is to slow down, or else. Not that kind. It's
the fear of one who is our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. Unite my heart to fear thy name.
It's a thought, isn't it, that when you and I as Christians commit sin, we do it in the very immediate presence of our Heavenly Father, and he sees it. What a powerful dissuasive from sinning.
How it puts a check upon the heart, doesn't it? And out of it are the issues of life. The awe and fear of God upon the heart. When you're tempted to sin,
do you think to yourself, God will see this? And the Lord looks to me to be faithful, and the Lord promises me grace to be able to stand and resist this. The attraction of sin, the thought that God, my Father, is here, ought to be a more powerful factor, and can be.
And it keeps the heart. Well, that's one thing then. How exercising this is, isn't it? And then secondly, we keep the heart when we keep the heart full of God's word. Deuteronomy 11 verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart. Why did God tell the people of Israel to do this?
Well, you see, while ever they stored the word in their hearts, kept it in their memory,
and made heart work of it, having it in their affections,
it would then come back to them to always remind them of what they believed and what was true. And it would make such an impression, a holy, godly, gracious impression. Now we have to confess so often, don't we, as believers, that godly things seem so remote to us. The things that we believe, do you feel it? I feel it. Sometimes you almost come to the position where you say to yourself, do I really believe this? Are these things really true? Sometimes they can be so remote and have so little effect that they're almost not real, insubstantial. Whereas worldly things are so tangible, vivid, and so real. Do I really believe in heaven? Do I really believe that when I die, my soul will depart the body and I shall be with Christ, which is far better? It's almost easy to believe it now, but what if when I find myself in the act of dying, would it then be so real to me? Are these things true after all? You see, unbelief is all that is in our heart by nature. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's all we've got. We listen to our heart and allow our heart to control us naturally. Unbelief. And so we've got to counteract that. And how do we counteract it? Stock up the heart with the Word of God. Every time we read the Bible, dear friends, we're taking in things which reinforce what we believe and make the things that we believe more real to us, more solid and tangible. And therefore it helps us to believe these things more easily. The Bible, good Christian reading, good books, good ministry on tape that we listen to, these things that come and fill the heart and take over the heart, as it were, and we keep the heart then in such a believing condition. After all, you can only get out what you put in. There's a saying in America, isn't there? Garbage in, garbage out. You can only get out what you put in. And you can't get out the issues of life that strong in faith and spiritually minded, full of comfort and assurance, full of blessedness in the Lord. You can't get those issues of life out unless you put necessary things in, unless there is an input. You could only get out what first you put there. Our Lord puts it like this in Matthew 12, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. So you see, we're investing when we read the Bible and hear preaching and read good books and listen to tapes and talk about the things of God with one another. So these things are coming and are entering, and we're laying up God's words in our hearts so that what comes out, therefore, will follow and will greatly help us here. Let me illustrate it like this. Here's just one illustration. Do you find yourself getting depressed at the news? The latest news about the things that go on in our country, for instance, the latest law that's been passed, or the latest measure that's been allowed, the latest sin that's been condoned. And it's so frustrating and depressing. And you say, what next? Well, we expose ourselves to these things necessarily because we want to know what's going on in the world, of course. And we sink down in great discouragement, perhaps. But how much time, on the other hand, do we expose ourselves to the Word and keep the heart stocked with the Word to counterbalance, you see? Because it's only the Word that lifts us up and that helps us to view things properly and comfortably and encouragingly. It's only the Word that gives us the true context for everything, isn't it? The overall sovereignty of God and His government and the Lord being in control and God having His way in the world and His kingdom in spite of what men and the devil are doing. Well, you see, if we expose ourselves to the bad news from the media and little counterbalancing from the good news of God's Word, we're going to not be helped. Keep the heart laying up God's words in our heart. We have a good friend in Devon
who suffers from Parkinson's disease, and it is advancing quite markedly now, and part of the symptoms is bouts of depression, and sometimes he feels very low and very bad. But what impresses us about our good friend is that whenever you meet him and enter into conversation, he's always got something good to share from the Bible, from God's word and the Lord's dealings with him. And he was talking to us a few weeks ago when we were down in Devon on holiday. He was saying, one thing that really encouraged me and that I've got to keep thinking about, he said, was that verse in the Psalms where it says, the Lord is mindful of us. And he said, I thought to myself, yes, the Lord is mindful of me. That means I'm on his mind. I fill his mind. The Lord is thinking about me always. And if that is the case, how important and precious I must be to God. And he said, that keeps my heart up and keeps me from depression and from going down. And it's things like that. Now, that's a very wonderful thing to think, isn't it? And you could go from there to other verses, like in Psalm 139, for instance, where David says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them, more in number than the sand on the seashore. How about that, to think that God, if you're a Christian, dear friends, he thinks about you, and his thoughts toward you of love and peace and goodwill are more in number than the grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. What a thought! You see, lay up the word in your heart. Keep the heart in this comfort and assurance and blessedness. Store the heart full of God's word. All the other things that have got to enter there, necessarily because of life in this world. But let the word and the truths of God be what fills and controls. And then thirdly, submit the heart to God's dealings. We sang in Psalm 131 just now these words of David, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, what David is meaning is that the Lord had dealt with him in ways that were not welcome and were not easy to accept. Just like when a child, a baby, gets to the point where it must leave mother's milk and go on to solid food. And introducing solid food to a baby is at first a hard thing for the baby to accept, because the baby has been used to the milk and the wonderful context of warmth and comfort and the bond with the mother in feeding on the milk. And the baby likes that and wants to stay with that. But the wise mother knows that there must come this next stage whereby solids, if the child is to further develop and grow and be healthy. And there's that weaning off what the baby wants to stay with and accepting something different for its good. Now, we all know that. We've all ourselves come through that stage, though we probably don't remember it ourselves. We remember it perhaps with our own children. We know it, don't we? Well, you see, God as a kind and tender father, and with a heart like a mother, sometimes wants us to accept change or certain experiences in life, new things, aspects of his dealings that are not welcome. We would prefer not to have them. We want to stay as we are in the comfort,
the sameness, the security. But the Lord says, no, this now, because this is the next step in your growing up and maturing as my child. And David said, I didn't fight against that. I didn't struggle against it to try to retain what I've always had. My soul is even as a weaned child. I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of its mother. You come to the place where you accept what God has appointed and you submit your heart to it, keeping the heart. And that's not an easy thing, is it? My wife was telling me about Mary Winslow, whose life she's reading. Life in Jesus, it's called, the biography of Mary Winslow. And she read out to me recently one of Mary Winslow's letters. And in this letter, this godly woman is writing to one of her children. Now, Mary Winslow is in New York, and this one of her children is in England, where her husband, Captain Winslow, had been. And at the time of writing, Mary Winslow, alone, without her husband, had witnessed the death of an infant child. And hard upon the heels of the loss of this baby came a letter to inform her that her husband had died. And so she's got one blow upon another. And she said the first blow was so terrible, the loss of a baby. But this second blow on top of it made her almost insupportable and beyond comfort. But she writes about having bowed to the hand of God, humbling herself under the mighty hand of God, and although weeping, yet she finds that her will is submissive, and she's comforted in the knowledge that the Lord has done it, and the Lord is there giving to her her comfort. Submitting the heart to God's dealings, you see. Her heart like a weaned child. She's lost two precious things. Her world changed forever. But she keeps her heart by humbling herself beneath the mighty hand of God, because out of it are the issues of life. And if we despise the chastening of the Lord, or if we faint under it, then there's rebellion and unbelief and bitterness of spirit and all kinds of terrible consequences. No, we keep the heart by submission. And dear friends, this is one of the most lovely graces in believers, when they bow to what God has done, when they seek to humble the heart under his afflicting hand and say that though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now that is so impressive. And you tell me, you try and tell me that the gospel is not true. Try and tell me that Christianity is a fable, when you see a godly, exercised believer in sweet submission and trust and patience, though the Lord has done something that seems outrageous. My soul is even as a weaned child. And then, last of all, a heart that is bathed in the love of God and made so wonderfully tender. In Romans 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And who can understand what that really means? But what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit has a ministry whereby he seems to pour into a believer's heart, almost like a liquid that fills it to the brim. a felt sense of God's love to the believer. It's poured out into the heart, and the heart becomes full of it. So that what we have in there is that felt assurance that God loves me. Not just the fact of God's love as a truth, or not just even that God is love as a truth, but that God loves me, and I feel it. This witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And this love then, which is so powerfully real and felt in the heart. Now that will keep the heart bathed in the love of God. And so it will so affect us, and it will make our hearts tender. Job 23 and verse 16, that patriarch says, God maketh my heart soft. And that it becomes almost the most powerful thing of all to keep us, when God enables us to have this. Andrew Bonar once said, God's love in the soul, in all its sweetness and blessedness, creates such a holy satisfaction that altogether banishes impure desire. Now, some believers have known this just fleetingly, just sometimes. Other believers have known a lot more. But the heart bathed in Calvary love, sin becomes obnoxious and repugnant when you feel like that. The heart is kept. The issues of life are sure. We're warned against hardening our heart, aren't we? Hardening our heart. Oh, we should pray for a soft heart, that God would shed abroad his love in our hearts. It was said of Josiah, King Josiah, in 2 Kings 22, verse 19, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself. There you see the godly exercised man. Even when the message came from the prophetess that judgment was going to fall upon Judah, and there was nothing that could be done about it, it was too late. The sins of the nation over the centuries had come to the full. The cup was brimful, and now God was going to judge. The Babylonian captivity, 70 years, not in Josiah's lifetime, but afterwards. And there was nothing that could be done to avert that. It was too late. But nonetheless, Josiah's heart was tender. He was affected by the message, and he set about reforming the worship and trying to bring the people back to God. Not that he thought that it would make any difference ultimately, not that there was anything in it even for him, but the tender heart, the soft heart, the heart filled with a sense of God's love, to do it anyway because it was right and it would glorify God. And God approves it, and he says, because thine heart was tender. Indeed, a beautiful grace. You can take the worst from God with a heart like that, as well as the best. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, tender-hearted. No preconceived ideas to colour and prejudice. No evil heart of unbelief and hardness and rebellion and resistance, but accepting what God has said. Acknowledging he's right. Justifying God. Tender heart, soft heart, filled with the love of God. What a wonderful thing this is. Keep the heart. Out of it are precious and wonderful issues that keep us in his way. In Hebrews 13 and verse 9 we read, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Established with grace. That's that heart, isn't it? Tender, bathed in God's love. Sensitive. Believing, accepting all,
acknowledging him. Now what do we know of these things? The awe and fear of God upon the heart full, stocked well with God's word, submitting the heart to God's dealings, and a heart that is pliable under his hand, filled with his love, sensitive, tender, contrite and humble. This is heart religion. This is what Paul means in 1 Timothy 4 verse 7. Exercise thyself unto godliness. This is what the Lord wants to work in us, and what he wants us to work out by his grace. You know, this is comparatively rare these days. Heart religion. How many believers do you know that you can really have a good heart to heart with in the things of God? You can share at a deep level the Lord's dealings, the exercises he's brought you through. It's a precious thing that we know it to an extent among ourselves, isn't it? May the Lord make it to increase and abound more and more. For this is real religion. I say again, you can be busy in outward things. You can be zealous and regular and dutiful and faithful in all manner of activities and pursuits, and all for the furtherance of the gospel, the good of the church, and all of them, or most of them, necessary in their place. And yet it can be so much that's external. The heart which the Lord looks upon, neglected. I know of more than one church that was built up to a great extent. Many members, many people in attendance, hundreds, and hundreds in the Sunday school. And then the minister left. Sin that was not disciplined in the membership but condoned resulted in a breakup and people going their way. And so many people in those churches now going nowhere at all and come to nothing spiritually. Why? Well, because they were riding on the crest of the wave, and they were just going forward with the momentum of a prosperous, outwardly prosperous church and the work of God. But they didn't have the heart, the root of the matter in them. They were never searched and challenged in the preaching, perhaps, never exercised in their hearts, never gave any attention to it, to ensure that what they had was the inward and real thing. And when the outward was taken away, the church fell apart, their profession fell apart, and they've gone their way now, and who knows what their state is. Well, let us then know that we are responsible, and by God's grace we are capable. And may the Lord give us real religion for the glory of his dear name. Let us sing now hymn 700.